What a beautiful song. What a reassuring truth. Fear is gone, hope is sure, Christ is mine forevermore. You know, it's good for us to sing songs like that because they get our focus back where it needs to be, on the Lord Jesus Christ. Please open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2 as we continue our study of this New Testament epistle. As most of you know, our U.S. government has initiated a $2 trillion stimulus package, the biggest emergency relief bill in American history. Some of you have already received a check in the mail. Depending on your income, it might have been $1,200, $2,400 or more. But my guess is, while you were glad to get the check, it didn't solve all your problems, did it? You may find that the kids are still getting on your nerves. Your spouse is really starting to irritate you. You might find yourself becoming more irritable, impatient, restless, on edge, and you can sense that about yourself. Others of you might be worried about your retirement fund and how you'll be able to provide for the future. You're worried about your job security or even your future plans. Maybe vacation plans you made this summer are now completely up in the air, or visiting family or whatever. You're sick of the news. You're sick of the government trying to tell you what to do. You just want things to get back to normal. And you're feeling anxious. You're feeling perhaps overwhelmed. You're feeling constantly just stirred up inside. And you know you're not handling things all that well. Not the way you want to. That's a good thing to recognize, and God's word can help you today. That's why we want to look at Hebrews chapter 2. Some of you might be thinking, as helpful as this economic stimulus was, what I need is a spiritual stimulus. I need an emotional boost to get my heart out of the slough of despond, out of the swamp of despair. Well, you came to the right place this morning. Not necessarily your iPhone or iPad, but to this virtual gathering around the Word of God. Even though we can't all be together physically, the Lord can still be at work in us spiritually as we look at His Word together. With that in mind, I would invite you to read with me Hebrews 2, 17 to 18. Today's sermon is titled, Able to Help. These verses are wonderful news. They are a lifeline for those of us who are tempted and tried. Hebrews 2, verses 17 and 18. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so thankful for your word and how it gives us just the encouragement we need at the time we need it. I pray that you would help us to give it our utmost attention, that we would block out distractions and hear what your spirit has to say to us today. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Imagine if the U.S. government said to you, you can have all the stimulus money you need. If you run out of what we gave you, just come back for more. There's an endless supply. All you have to do is ask for it. Imagine what that would be like. And yet that is the kind of stimulus that Jesus Christ offers us here in Hebrews 2, 17 and 18. And not monetary wealth, but something that is far more precious and enduring. The kind of emergency relief that everybody is looking for, but so few ever find. Jesus is perfectly able to help those who are tempted. That's the main concept presented in these verses. Jesus is perfectly able to help those who are tempted. This is good news because we're tempted in many different ways at many different times on any given day. And while most of us would say that we believe what we just read, we would say that we believe that Jesus is able to help us, our lives do not reflect that. There is a gap between what we say we believe and how we actually live. My prayer is that as we study this text today, that God will close that gap between your lips and your life, and that you will really know experientially that Jesus is able to help you when you are tempted. The Bible says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So perhaps you've heard these verses before. If so, then this text is especially for you. You know why? Because at the very outset of Hebrews chapter 2, the preacher says, "Therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard." So we want to give careful attention to these verses. It's a short text, but it is a full text. It tells us why Jesus is able to help us, and it tells us how Jesus is able to help us. So those are the two key things we're going to focus on in the next little bit. First of all, why Jesus is able to help us. The first reason is because he is like us, and therefore he is merciful toward us. Because Jesus is like us, and hence he is merciful toward us. Look again at verse 17 in Hebrews 2. "Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest." Now this is the first time that Jesus is presented as a high priest in the book of Hebrews. And this theme will come to dominate the whole middle section of the book. So we're going to be learning a lot about the significance of Jesus' role as our high priest. But just for way of introduction, the role of the high priest was to serve as an intermediary between God and his people. On the annual Day of Atonement, the high priest performed really his biggest task of the year. He would offer a substitutionary sacrifice, an atoning sacrifice for his sins and for the people's sins that they had committed all the previous year. And this would be done year after year after year. It was an annual event. As the ultimate high priest, Jesus offered the once-for-all sacrifice for sin himself. Do you remember what John the Baptist said when he introduced Jesus? He said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." So Jesus, when he offered his sacrifice as the great high priest, that substitutionary sacrifice, he didn't need it for his own sins because he had never sinned. That's how he was unlike any high priest that had preceded him. But he offered it for the sins of his people. And again, we'll be learning more about this. But the point of the text here in Hebrews chapter 2 is that in order to represent us as our high priest, Jesus had to become like us. That is to say that Jesus had to become human. That's the whole point of the previous section, which is why verse 17 begins with the word therefore. Whenever you see in Scripture the word therefore, find out what it's there for. There are key verses that precede it, or maybe it's a larger context that gives you the backdrop for the passage that you're now studying. And so the word therefore in verse 17 clues us in that this is being written having sprung off of what was already said previously. And so a key verse to consider in this case would be Hebrews 2 verse 14, three verses earlier, where we read, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things." And so now Jesus' humanity is being emphasized again here in verse 17. It says, "Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect." Now later on in Hebrews chapter 4 verse 15, it'll say that Jesus was like us in every respect, yet without sin. And that is an important distinction. But I think it's significant that it's not mentioned here in this passage because the preacher so wants to emphasize Jesus' humanity. Now, some of you, when you think about Jesus' humanity, maybe you've even heard previous sermons here in the book of Hebrews. You're thinking, I know, Jesus was human like us. He got thirsty like we do, and he got hungry like we do, and he got tired like we do. And I would say to you, yes, he did. And let's not make light of that, because that was a huge thing for the Son of God to undergo. One who had endured nothing but the glory of heaven for eternity past stepped into our world voluntarily and subjected himself to hunger and thirst and fatigue. But it's more than that. We don't give enough thought to the reality of what it meant for Jesus to be human. And the author of Hebrews wants us to know that he became like us in every respect. I want us to think about that for a moment. Yes, it was in every respect without sin. He's going to talk about that in chapter 4, but here he doesn't even mention the sin part. He is simply talking about how much like us Jesus was. He was like us in every respect. Jesus cried as a baby. Jesus got dirty diapers. Jesus, the Son of God, had to be potty trained. Jesus had to learn how to walk. He no doubt stumbled and fell and at times hurt or scabbed his knee. Jesus played with other kids in the village of Nazareth. At times, Jesus frustrated his parents. Do you remember when Jesus was 12 years old and they took a family trip to Jerusalem for the Passover, and on the way home they couldn't find Jesus and they were looking to see if he was traveling with the caravan that was going with him, other family members, relatives, friends, whatever, couldn't find him. 3 days later, where do they find Jesus? Back at the temple at Jerusalem. Now imagine how frustrated you would be if you lost your 12-year-old and found him 3 days later. And to top it all off, Jesus tells his parents they should have known better. Now, technically, Jesus was right, but still frustrating, right? So Jesus frustrated his parents at times. Jesus probably had pimples as a teenager. He probably burped. He, working with his dad in the carpenter shop, he probably had body odor. One author writes, "To think of Jesus in such a light is, well, it seems almost irreverent, doesn't it? It's not something we like to do. It's uncomfortable. It is much easier to keep the humanity out of the incarnation. Clean the manure from around the manger. Wipe the sweat out of his eyes. Pretend he never snored or blew his nose or hit his thumb with a hammer." That's a good point. You know, by failing to emphasize Jesus' humanity as much as we do his divinity, we not only undermine the doctrine of the incarnation, but we also fail to understand just how much Jesus gets us, just how much Jesus understands us, how much Jesus empathizes with us, because he understands what it's like to be human. We could go on. Jesus' feelings got hurt. He knew what it was like to be misunderstood, even by his own family members. He knew what it meant to be forsaken by his closest friends. Jesus knew what it was like to have no money. Jesus knew what it was like to go without sleep. Jesus knew what it was like to weep at a friend's funeral. Jesus knew what it was like to be unfairly criticized, to live under the false expectations of others. Jesus knew what it meant to be under tremendous pressure and strain, so much so that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood to the ground. Jesus became fully human, and along with that, all the suffering and death that it entailed. Having been through every trial and temptation, Jesus actually went through far more than you or I have ever been through. He had to be made like us in every respect in order to be a merciful high priest. But that's not all. Jesus' humanity is essential, but it's not enough. Jesus is able to help those who are tempted not only because he is like us, but also, point number two, because he is not like us. And hence, he is faithful to God. That's what makes the previous verses in Hebrews 2 so important. They emphasize not only Jesus' humanity, but also his perfect representation of humanity. Jesus, remember from our previous study, is the choicest champion. And now here we see that he's also the perfect priest. Jesus succeeded where Adam failed. You know, we tend to think of Adam as our first parent, but not as the first priest, and yet he was. Consider what the Bible says in Genesis 2:15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. The word for work there is the Hebrew word avad, which means to cultivate and to care for. The word for keep is shamar. You know, years ago, we're probably going back 25 years ago, I took like 1 year of Hebrew in seminary. And if I were to go back, like, I pretty much remember none of it. Although I could still sing for you the Hebrew alphabet to the tune of Yankee Doodle. I'm not going to do that. Pastor Josh is sitting here shaking his head. Please don't do that. I'm not going to do that. But one of the few Hebrew words that I remember is the word shamar. And the reason is there was another student in class who had gotten a German shepherd as a watchdog, and he named his dog Shamar. And I remember thinking that was so cool to name a watchdog Shamar, because the Hebrew word Shamar means not only to keep, it means to guard, it means to protect. And that's what Adam was called to do in the Garden of Eden. Genesis 2:15, he was to work it, that is, cultivate it, to cause it to grow and to mature as a garden, but he was also to protect it, to keep contaminating influences outside of it. That was Adam's job as God's appointed priest. So here's the thing. When the serpent showed up, Adam should have crushed his head and cast him out of the garden. Because the Garden of Eden, as it were, was the temple of God. It was the paradise of God. It was God's dwelling place with man. And it was Adam who was charged to keep it and to cultivate it. This is the exact same terminology. Those two words in Genesis 2:15, to work and to keep, are the exact two terms that are used in Numbers chapter 3 in talking about the job of Israel's priests. They were to serve, and the word is work, avad, in the temple. They were to guard and protect the instruments within the temple, to keep out evil, contaminating influences. So it's no coincidence that these exact same words that were used in reference to Israel's priests are used in reference to Adam in the Garden of Eden. It was the temple of God. It was his dwelling place with man. It was perfect paradise. It knew no evil. And then the serpent came in. And Adam should have crushed the head of the serpent. He should have cast him out of the garden the moment that he tried to get Adam and Eve to doubt God's word, to disbelieve God's word, to disobey God's word. But instead of casting the serpent out, what did Adam do? He and Eve both actually joined in the rebellion, and they were cast out of the garden. And then God, of course, put an angel around the tree of life to shamar it, to guard it, to protect it. God himself had to step in and do what Adam had failed to do. But in the midst of this tragedy, God said that he would raise up a deliverer, someone who would succeed where Adam had failed. The Lord God said to the serpent in Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This fatal blow was delivered at the cross when Jesus destroyed the one who had the power of death. Remember, we read this in Hebrews 2. When Jesus destroyed the one who had the power of death, namely the devil, and delivered those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Once mankind fell into sin, the Garden of Eden, death and sin began to reign. But Jesus conquered death. He conquered sin. He conquered Satan at the cross. Jesus succeeded where Adam failed, and that's why Jesus is the perfect priest king. That's how he is presented in Hebrews 2, as the founder, the champion of our salvation, and a faithful high priest to God. You know, Adam didn't overcome temptation in the Garden of Eden, but Jesus overcame temptation in the wilderness, didn't he? That's because Jesus' desire was always to do God's will. Whether that was the case with Jesus, that was certainly not the case with Adam. And it has not been the case with us. James 1:14 says, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire." That is to say, we do what we do because we want what we want. Jesus explains this principle in Mark chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within, and they defile a person. Don't gloss over that list. Look at those sins. Which of us are not guilty of these things? You know, it does no good to say the devil made me do it. James 4:7 says, submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil and he will what? He will flee from you. And that's precisely what happened when Jesus was tempted by Satan in the wilderness. You see, for Jesus, all the temptation was external because there was nothing in Jesus. Whereas in the heart of man, the heart of sinful man, evil desires come from within. That was never the case with Jesus. We experience temptation from within and from without. Jesus experienced temptation only from without because his heart was always desirous to do God's will. Now, some may wonder, well, if Jesus can Jesus really relate to our struggle if he never experienced that internal struggle with sin, that internal temptation coming from his own heart? The answer is absolutely. And here's the reason why. You see, we experience the power of temptation only to the degree that we finally cave into it. Right? Think about it. Once we give into the temptation, it doesn't need to exert any more pressure on us because we've already caved. Because Jesus never caved into temptation. He alone felt the full brunt of temptation. Satan launched a all-out frontal assault on Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus experienced, like probably none of us have, in any category, the full pressure of temptation. And he withstood it to the very end. He was victorious over every single trial and temptation that came his way. In his book, Tempted and Tried, Russell Moore points out the significance of this event, saying, Jesus in the wilderness is preparing himself for sacrifice as both the one who is offering and as the offering itself. As the offering, he is tested and found to be without spot, without blemish. As the high priest, he is found to be worthy of entering the presence of God, to offer blood that is his own. Like every high priest, though, he must be one of the people he represents, and he must be chosen by God. End quote. And that's why Jesus is perfectly able to help those who are tempted. Because he is like us, that is to say, because he is human, he understands our sufferings, he understands what we're going through, he's merciful toward us, he's sympathetic. But because Jesus is not like us, and that he did not sin but always remained faithful to God, he is a faithful high priest. He is merciful toward us while remaining faithful to God. Now that we know why Jesus is able to help us, let's look at how Jesus is able to help us. How Jesus is able to help us. There are many ways in which Jesus helps us. But the first way appears right here in verse 17. And it's actually the foundation for all the other ways that Jesus helps us. Jesus is able to help us, number one, by reconciling us to God. By reconciling us to God. Look again at Hebrews 2:17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. To make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, scholars have debated the precise meaning of that word, propitiation. The Greek word is holoskamai. It refers to an atoning sacrifice. Some say that the emphasis is on expiation, the removal, the doing away with, or the cleansing of sin. Other scholars say that the emphasis is more on, as translated here, propitiation, appeasing God's wrath, his holy righteous wrath against sin. This comes out in the hymn that we sing a lot here at Webster Bible Church, Christ Alone. with that line that says, and on the cross as Jesus died, what? The wrath of God was satisfied. And that is true. As we look at the Old Testament sacrificial system and how it is fulfilled in Jesus, it seems that the concept of atonement actually includes both elements. It includes the removal of sin, the cleansing of sin, and also the appeasement of God's righteous wrath against sin. I mean, it makes sense, right? If the sin is removed, if the sin is dealt with, if the sin is forgiven, it's cleansed, then God has no more cause to be angry, to be wrathful, to execute that righteous justice against that sin because it's already been dealt with. 1 John 1:7 assures us, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. That's expiation. That's cleansing. Romans 5:9 says, since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? That's propitiation. 2 Corinthians 5:18. All this is from God who through Christ reconciled us to himself. So the concept of reconciliation is summed up in the word atonement. Or you could even shrink it down to the word atone. You break down the word, what does it mean? At one. It means to be at one with God, to be in agreement with him, to be reconciled to him. We were his enemies. We did live at one time in hostility to him, but now we are at one with him. That's the idea of reconciliation. Through his sacrifice, Jesus reconciles us to God, all those who put their faith in him. And this produces a chain reaction, a series of events related to one another in such a way that one event initiates the next. Jesus is able to help us by reconciling us to God. And then secondly, by reclaiming our identity. This is the next phase, if you will, in the chain reaction. Having reconciled us to God, he helps us by reclaiming our identity. We were destined to be kings and priests for God. Remember Adam in the garden? That was to be humanity's destiny, but it was lost on account of sin. But Jesus reclaimed it for us through his atoning work. Look at what Peter writes in 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. He says, but you are a chosen race, listen, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The next time you're tempted to sin as a Christian, remember who you are and remember whose you are. Your baptism united you by faith with Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection. By God's grace, you are dead to sin and alive to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You're a child of God. Hebrews 2 says that Jesus is not ashamed to call you his brother or his sister. Rejoice in your identity and live accordingly. Jesus is able to help us by reconciling us to God. That's the first and foundational thing he does. But then the chain reaction is he not only reconciles us to God, but then he reclaims our identity. And then this connects us to the next phase that he renews our mind. He renews our mind. Romans 12:2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, that it is good and acceptable and perfect. Paul says something similar in Ephesians 4:23. There he says, be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Now, this is significant because it indicates that our mind isn't just some sort of sophisticated computer that's processing data and then sending it to the heart to elicit a right response. It shows us that our mind has a problem in itself. That our mind is not only finite, but our mind is fallen. I guess you could say that our mind has a mind of its own. We read about this in Romans 8:7, which says the mindset of the flesh is hostile to God because it does not submit to God's law. My mind in your mind has a natural bent to rebel against God. Do you see that? In order for you to get the help that you need from Jesus, you need to acknowledge your sinful condition, that your mind is predisposed to go against God's law. The problem is, again, that our minds just aren't finite, they are fallen. But Jesus is able to help us. He is able to renew our minds through the transforming work of the Holy Spirit. I say that because the word renewal in Romans 12:2, where it says, be transformed by the renewing of your minds, by the renewal of your minds, appears only one other place in the Greek Bible, and that's Titus 3:5, which says, God saved us not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. So this renewing work of our minds is accomplished by the work of the Holy Spirit. John Piper points out that this requires a double work of the Holy Spirit. He works from the outside in, and he works from the inside out. How does he work from the outside in? Well, he gives us the truth regarding Jesus Christ. I think it's 2 Corinthians 3:18 says that we all, with unveiled faces, are beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord and are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory by the Lord who is the Spirit. So it's the Spirit using the Word of God so that we can do the will of God. It exposes us to the beauty and glory of Jesus Christ as revealed in Scripture. That's how he works from the outside in. But then he needs to work from the inside out because we are naturally stubborn, hard, rebellious. You know, the Bible says in the book of Jeremiah, the Lord says actually, is not my word like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? And that's the work that the Holy Spirit does. James says that we need to receive with humility, with meekness, the implanted word that is able to save our souls. So what the Holy Spirit does, working from the inside out, is to humble us, to break up our hard heart so that we can receive with humility the external word, right? So the outside work of the Holy Spirit, he works outside in, by bringing God's truth to us, and he works from the inside out by humbling us so that we can receive God's truth. And so the key for us is to, as Piper says, pursue Christ-exalting truth and pray for truth-embracing humility. Let me say that again. Pursue Christ-exalting truth, but pray for truth-embracing humility. May the mind of Christ my Savior live in me from day to day, by his love and power controlling all I do and say. May the word of God dwell richly in my heart from hour to hour, so that all may see I triumph only through his power. Jesus is able to help us. He produces a supernatural chain reaction in us, beginning with the reconciliation of his atoning work. He helps us by reconciling us to God, by reclaiming our identity, by renewing our minds. Nextly, fourthly, by reordering our desires. C.S. Lewis wrote, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased." End quote. But as the Holy Spirit renews our minds, what does he do? He reorders our desires according to God's will. Charles Wesley, the great hymn writer, as he lay on his deathbed in March 1788, was focused on the greatness and glory of God. His last thoughts were on Psalm 73, where Asaph, the worship leader of Israel, said this: "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." You see what Asaph is doing in that psalm? He's praying. He's praying. He is looking away from the charms of the world, which at one point enticed him. You can read about it earlier in the psalm. But now he's focusing on the goodness and the greatness and the glory of God. Jesus said in John 15:7, "If you remain in me and my words remain in you, you can ask whatever you want and it will be done for you." Because Jesus is going to bring your desires in conformity to his will. Jesus also said in Matthew 26:41, "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. For the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Once again, Russell Moore writes, "One of the first ways you can tell that you are moving beyond temptation into a pattern of sin is if you find yourself in a time of prayerlessness. That isn't just a spiritual maturity issue. It's a gospel issue. You are recreated through the gospel with a nature that longs for communion with God. The spirit within you cries out, 'Abba, Father.'" Romans 8:15, Galatians 4:6. "Prayer is exactly how you experience the sympathy of your high priest who has triumphed over your temptation. After all, you are not the only one praying when you pray. The Spirit himself prays through you. And as he does so, he works to align your will and desires with those of Christ Jesus." Jesus is able to help those who are tempted. Perfectly. How? By reconciling us to God, by reclaiming our identity, by renewing our mind, by reordering our desires, and fifthly, by reframing our future. By reframing our future. Hebrews 2 is all about Jesus restoring our glorious destiny that God intended from creation but was lost on account of our sin. But in Christ Jesus, the curse is reversed, and the future becomes as bright as the promises of God. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 17 and 18 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself." You see that? Now we've come full circle. Here in Hebrews 2:17, it talks about Jesus' reconciling work. He made propitiation for our sins as our merciful and faithful high priest, merciful to us, faithful to God. So Jesus initiates this chain reaction by reconciling us to God, and then by reclaiming our identity, by renewing our mind, by reordering our desires, and by reframing our future. I love what Russell Moore writes on this point, and I hope that you will hear it loud and clear. He says, "You are not your history, and you are not your destiny. If you are in Christ, you are a new creation. Your past is his past, and your future is his future. You do not have to be what you are." End quote. That's so important. Because I know there are those of us who struggle to overcome our past. We deal with the guilt. We deal with the shame. We deal with the constant track record of failure that we get so sick of. And we think that defines our future. God wants us to know that if you will turn to Christ and trust in him fully, abandoning all self-reliance and casting yourself on him as a merciful and faithful high priest, he is able to help. He's able to help, and he will. This past week, my wife and I were talking with someone associated with our church who has long battled alcohol addiction. I was discussing this very text with her, and she told me that as much as she would like to go to a counselor who has struggled with this addiction, who knows what it's like to be under the weight of it, She says, in one sense, I would appreciate that because that kind of a counselor could relate to what I'm going through. But in one sense, I could never fully trust her. She wouldn't have complete credibility because I would always wonder, when will she give into it again? She's already given into it. Will she give into it again? But with Jesus Christ, we have the best of both worlds. We have one who has suffered through every temptation to the utmost degree, far more than we ever will. He knows what it's like to suffer as a human. And yet Jesus never succumbed to temptation once. He was victorious in every single trial. Therefore, he can not only relate to us, but by God's grace, he can reconcile us to the God whose law that we have transgressed. He is merciful toward us while being faithful to God. He is a merciful and faithful high priest who is able to help. He is the wonderful counselor who can sympathize with your struggle and yet be fully trustworthy because he never caved to temptation. Look again at Hebrews 2:18. For because he himself suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. That word help is the Greek word boetheo. It means to run to the aid of those who cry for help. Isn't that a beautiful picture of our compassionate Savior? Jesus is not a reluctant helper. He runs to the aid of those who cry out for help. All we have to do is cry out to him, and he will run to rescue us in any trial, any temptation. This is good news for sinners like us. Jesus is a merciful and faithful high priest who provides pardon for all our sin, but also with that gives us the power to fight and overcome temptation if we will but trust in him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray even now what we talked about earlier in this sermon, that we would pursue this Christ-exalting truth. And now we pray for a truth-embracing humility. Father, I pray that we would acknowledge our weakness, that we would admit that we are sinners who have failed time and time again. And as much as our spirit is willing, our flesh is weak. But Lord Jesus, you are almighty. You can relate to us. And yet you are still faithful to God. You reconciled us to God by the atoning sacrifice that you gave on the cross for all who believe in you. And so, Lord Jesus, we ask that we would run to you, that we would cry out to you, that we would stop trying to live for God on our own reliance, on our own resources, but we would look to you as our triumphant Savior, our choicest champion, our perfect priest. Help us to meditate on these things with the help of your Spirit and go on to victory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.